Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to see you this morning. Well, we have, after several months, finished up the book of Colossians and also the book of Philemon. And it was previously announced that we would be doing a brief series on the roles of women in the church as a follow-up to a paper that I wrote last year and that we have, as elders, have talked about and what that means within the church. And we've decided instead to shift that to a Sunday school because it's something that's going to be more interactive and we want to engage with personally with you and be able to field questions and comments and such. So that will be upcoming soon is our plan for that, which obviously brought us to a place of, okay, well, what next? Well, before we get to another book, before we'd even decided where to go next, which that is to be a TBA, there's something that's been greatly on my heart that's already come out in a lot of my sermons and a lot of our conversations, and that is the topic of the church as the family, as the spiritual family, as the family of God. And so this is, I'm going to try to get through this today. If I get bogged down in the middle, then we just may look at it again next week or finish up this one. Let me just say, for those of you who had Bible drill things that you grew up with where you could flip quickly in your Bible and get to a lot of text. Normally, I work my way through passages of Scripture. This is going to be a machine gun. We're going to cover a lot of passages this morning. So if you start feeling yourself overwhelmed, take a breath, ease up. We'll send the notes out in our midweek roundup. You can come to these passages later. But I want the weight of these passages to like be felt by you. I want the number of times that the main point proposition that I'm going to make to you, really that you feel the weight of it if you don't already. And so what I'm calling this is We Are Family. Yes, and you can go ahead and have that song ringing in your head throughout. I thought about coming up to the pulpit to that song, but didn't want to seem irreverent in any way. But We Are Family. And the subtitle is very important. It's what I'm calling the church more than an institution. It's my concern that our default drifting into wherever we go and thinking about spirituality and thinking about the church tends to be toward institution rather than family. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. So here's my introduction. My introduction is this, is a proposition or at least a point that I'm making here, which is how our metaphors shape our spiritual imaginations. How we think about certain things metaphorically shapes how we approach those things. For instance, if you think of the human race merely as a piece of the cosmos that has evolved over billions of years at random chance and matter without any sort of divine orchestration or purpose, it's going to shape that metaphor of how you think about the story of history is going to shape the way that you think about human beings. If you think about human beings as merely a part of the machine of this kind of work of nature, of the symbiotic nature of machine, and we're just part of that machine, that's going to shape how you think about people and how we think about ourselves. How we think about things metaphorically shapes the very ways that we think about those things. And I think it's also true of the church. So let me ask this question. What is your dominant way of thinking about this thing we call the church? And you can think of local church as we assemble together in a place like this, or in buildings, or in schools, or in living rooms, or in basements, or in catacombs. You can think about local gatherings of church or really just the church at large, like all of those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. What's your dominant way of thinking? What's your dominant metaphor that you think of when you think about the church? And there's a number to choose from that are very good in biblical metaphors. For instance, we can think about the metaphor of army and soldiers. We're told in the book of Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand together. And there, by the way, the metaphor is not of the singular soldier standing against Satan. It's of a Roman phalanx standing together, shield to shield. Think of 300, think of the Spartans, think of the Romans who would create this tortoise shell like protective guard around one another, and their shield is covering the person next to them. That's the picture in Ephesians, not me going against the devil in my prayer closet. It's y'all put on the whole armor of God so that you together may stand. It's very important to see how metaphors shape our spiritual thinking, even in that. So that's a perfectly good. Paul talks about the good soldier of Jesus Christ who endures suffering. And so we can think of the family or of the church as an army of soldiers. But what are soldiers known for? Fighting and killing and protecting. And so if that's the dominant metaphor that a person thinks of when they think about the church, it's going to shape their imagination of what the church is. And so what are they going to tend to always do? They're always going to be fighting. They're always going to be defending. They're always going to be looking out for the enemy, even within the ranks, because you know that's the most dangerous enemies are the enemies within the ranks. We need to watch out for them. We need to be careful. And so it's a biblical metaphor, but a biblical metaphor by itself, if it dominates and shapes the imagination, can turn the church into a battle arena of arguments and doctrinal preciseness and division after division after division. So that's a good metaphor gone bad. There's almost nothing worse than a good metaphor gone bad. But then we think of the building temple metaphor when Peter talks about you are a holy temple built together as living stones. We think of building a temple, but the thing about buildings and temples is that the majority of, for instance, this room of this building is made up of things that are uniform, that look exactly the same. All those blocks in that wall are exactly or approximately made of the same thing, have the same dimensions, are in this case the same color. And so a building temple can also be cold. This building is by nature cold. Don't heat it. Don't cool it. It is just a cold, dead building. And so a building temple metaphor can go bad that way. The church just is a place where you learn to conform and you go and you fit into your place. But there's lack of warmth. There's lack of depth. There's lack of relationship. There's lack of diversity. So a bad, good metaphor gone bad. Then there's the groom-bride metaphor. There's the king-subject metaphor. There's the master-slave metaphor. All good biblical metaphors, but I'm asserting that none of those are the dominant way that the Bible would have us, that God would have us think about the church. They're all good. You take a master-slave metaphor and somebody becomes just subservient. I'm just going to do whatever the master tells me to do. I'm not going to ask any questions, and his command is what I do, but it's without relationship and it's without love. That good biblical metaphor gone bad actually goes against certain passages said God has not given us the spirit of fear, of slavery again, so as to fear. So it is a facet, but it's not a good dominant metaphor. And then we think about the metaphor of students and teacher, or disciples and teacher, or rabbi. That's a good metaphor, but a metaphor by itself means we just become learners. We become brains on sticks. So we're always learning, and we're learning some more Greek, and we're learning some more Hebrew, and we're learning about the sentence structure, and we're learning systematic theology. Then we end up being brain on sticks, and what worship and life comes to is just learning, learning, learning. And Paul had some very hard things to say about those who were ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. It's possible to be always learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. So that's a good metaphor gone bad. But then the worst of all, which all those are good metaphors, the metaphor that has overtaken, I think, or at least has seriously poisoned the idea of the church is the church as institution and member. What is an institution? Institution, which is, I think, the dominant modern secular idea, which the church, I think, has been influenced by, knowingly or not. An institution is an organization founded for social, religious, political, or educational purposes. Boy, that sounds so cold when I read it, but it's true. It's an organization founded. If there's anything the church has been dumbed down to, is the idea that we are a social institution for the good of society. And even atheists will nod and say, well, the church is a good social institution to help our culture and help things go bad or good, because it's better to have good people gathered together to do good things as a social institution. And I would say that's a very infantile and degrading view of the church as social institution or religious institution. It's not even a metaphor, though it dominates the evangelical church, that's biblical. And you see this institution member. So what happens? I look for the institution that has all of the things that I agree with, including the practices that I agree with, including the kind of people that I like and get along with. And that mixed with consumerist mentality leads to dealing with one another as projects, focusing on plans, what our mission is, what our goal is, focusing on outcomes, and we can measure by our outcomes how good or bad we're doing. And sadly, personal preferences over relationships. So you go to, let's take for instance, if my personal preference in working out is to use a barbell, then one place I don't go is Planet Fitness, because they don't have freestanding barbells to do real deadlifts and real bench presses. They have these horrific things that come at least from purgatory called Smith machines. And you can do okay with them, but if you want to do some really heavy, real lifting, which I don't, but if you want to do that, then you don't choose Planet Fitness. You got to go to a Gold's Gym or somewhere. And that's what the church has become in many cases. Let me check out the website. Let me check out the menu of items that are available to me and my physical family. Check out all of the belief system. Let's check out all of these things. And then if you measure up to that, I'll come to you until you don't measure up to me. Until the menu changes, or you take away something, or I suggest that something be added to the menu and you don't do it, and I'm out of here. Or the food doesn't taste as good for the last couple of months, therefore I'm out of here. This is institutional thinking. Plans, goals, outcomes, personal preferences over relationships. And when that happens, then I bail. So here's my assertion. We've got some good metaphors that can go bad. We've got a terrible metaphor of the institution, which sadly influences our thinking as Western American Christians. Assertion is that the dominant and core metaphor for the people of God in Scripture is the family. Bar none, not even close, no competition whatsoever. The dominant metaphor and way to think about the church is family. And it's that metaphor under which all of the metaphors are arrayed and arranged. Now, if that's it's a big assertion. So with a big assertion, hopefully it becomes sufficient evidence of that assertion. While other metaphors that I've mentioned, excluding the institution, communicate some facet of the truth regarding who we are in Christ, they can only be understood in a healthy way. They're going to go bad unless you put it under this rubric, under this umbrella, with a view of the church as family. That's my assertion. That's what I'm going to spend the rest of my time seeking to demonstrate to you. So let's start with the Old Testament. And this is flyby. This is going to be familiar to some of you because Tyler's already taught some of this to our men's ministry. But first of all, the Old Testament story of God is primarily about families, and I mean physical families. There's a priority in the Old Testament, no question, unlike a lot of religions even of the ancient world, a priority of physical family. There's a priority of tribes, and there's a priority of a nation of people who are descendants of the same people, the same bloodlines. If there's anything that's true about the Old Testament, Judaism, Hebrew religion, is that it had to do with family. It had to do with tribes. We see this going all the way back to Adam and Eve. The first story we really get is of a husband and wife, and eventually some children. But it's all about the story of this husband and wife and their descendants, their seed, their offspring, their children. The hope for the world comes in the hope that is found in Eve as her offspring will crush the head of the serpent. But it's about a family and the descendants of that family, physical bloodline descendants of that family. Then after a lot of hard stuff, and I didn't even put Noah and his sons and their wives in this, but you could put them in there as well. There's one family left after the account of the flood. And then eventually from that comes Abraham, called out of paganism and from a foreign country to come. And then we have the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, called the fathers. And at this part of the story, everything has to do with what your relationship is with Abraham, what your relationship is with Isaac, what your relationship is with Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel, and he has 12 sons from concubines and wives, and it all has to do with the 12 physical tribes who are descended from Abraham. It's all family, family, family. And then there's the frequency of genealogies that drive some of us crazy. But what were they trying to really, what was the statement? Who's your daddy was really important. Could you serve in this particular function? Could you be a priest? Could you be a legitimate part of this nation? It had to do with who's your daddy, your physical, literal daddy, bloodlines, DNA. And so this issue of seed or your offspring just dominates the Old Testament, which brings in the issue of what was the relationship of this family to proselytes, of Gentiles, of non-Jewish people, non-descendants of Abraham, to the Jewish religion. And I did sufficient reading to know that there's a wide array of responses to that. In the ancient world, in the Jewish world, and even the Jewish world today, there are those who hold to a more conservative view that would say something like this. Well, Gentiles can, if they are circumcised and if they follow Jewish law, they can become righteous Gentiles, but we know, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, they're not really children of Abraham. That's obvious, right? When you've got something that is based on promises to Abraham, now he's promised in chapter 12 and chapter 15 of Genesis to bless the nations, but they're still the nations. They're not his people, right? That's the idea. So there are those who would say, well, yes, you can have that, but you can't have the land. You can't go into the, and that's why the temple itself was blocked out. There was the court of the Gentiles, court of the women, court of the Jews, and the Gentiles couldn't go into the inner courts. What's clear is, on the whole array of perspectives, Gentiles still were a bit of an outsider. At best, at worst, they were still kind of dogs that just people held their nose. And it's like, well, this is what God wants. We saw that in Jonah. And by the way, if you missed the Sunday school, please go listen to the Sunday school. If you want to understand Jonah, it's spectacular. Really good. Tyler did excellent. So there's the matter of the Gentiles. But setting the Gentiles aside and the remnants of Rahab and Moses' wife and some of these others, there's still, it's about family, by and large. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the stories about brothers are among the worst stories. It's perplexing to me that the New Testament says, love one another as brothers. And a Jew might go, well, all right, let's see what the Bible says about brothers. And it's like, really? You want to go there? Cain and Abel. Brother to brother, first brothers named in the Bible. One is jealous of the other with religious, spiritual jealousy and kills him. And then doesn't want to take the blame. What, me? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, the answer is yes, yes. And then you have Isaac and Ishmael. There's tension there. There's problem with there because Abraham is going to have Isaac, but then has Ishmael with the concubine, and there's inner family conflict, and there's conflict between brothers. And then you've got Jacob and Esau, and they're lying against one another, and they're pretending against one another, and they're fearful of one another. It's like the whole brother thing so far in the story is not going really well. It's really not, this is not a happy family. Sibling rivalry is everywhere. Then you've got Joseph and his brothers, and Joseph is a standout for sure. But his brother's like, hey, you little bragger, you little dreamer, you little visionary, we're going to take that little cute little coat of yours and tear it up and put blood on it and send it back to dad so he can know you're dead. We're going to throw you in a pit and kill you. Oh, no, we've changed our mind. Let's go ahead and sell you into slavery. Oh, and that means several years in slavery. Oh, and it means several years in prison. Oh, and it means several years being falsely accused and forgotten in the prison by the baker. And then you rise to power and then you save us all. And Joseph is the standout of brothers, certainly in the Old Testament. But the brother, the only way that this brother who essentially functions as an elder protective brother to the crew is in the face that they killed him. They put him into slavery. They rejected him. They hated him. And yet he shows mercy to them. And then we got Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I was rereading the passage this morning. Aaron and Miriam don't like the fact that Moses married this other woman, and then they don't like that he's taking so much apparently authority to himself, and they're like, well, we got authority too, and we can all do this too. And God says, all right, y'all knock it off. And then only afflicts Miriam. Sorry, ladies. Miriam gets leprosy. Aaron doesn't. And they're both guilty of the same thing. The only thing I can think of is he was the high priest. And to afflict him with something like that would actually separate the people of God from God. And so I don't think it was a male-female thing. I think it had something to do, probably. But that's just a man's perspective, and I could be very wrong. But there's still rivalry, even Aaron and Miriam's as the brother and sister of Moses. And then you think of David and his brothers. When David rises up, God raises him up, his brothers are jealous against him. Oh, who are you? You just came out to the battlefield to see what was going on. You're a little meddler out here. It's like, okay, I guess I got to kill the giant. You know, so there's brother rivalry there. And then you think of Israel's treatment. Israel is often personified as a person, as a brother. In Israel, as the descendant of Abraham's treatment of those within their own national physical family, the poor and the outcast and the suffering and those who can't fend for themselves and the widows and all the rest, you've got Isaiah's treatment of the people within their family in this horrible, unjust, wicked way. God wasn't rebuking them for not showing justice to the nation. These rebukes kept coming from inter-family problems. And so as we look at the Old Testament, in transition then into the New Testament, it is only with this weight of understanding can we appreciate and marvel at the radical thing that happens in the New Testament. For thousands of years, going all the way back to Abraham, religion and spirituality and the worship of Yahweh as the true God was a family issue, primarily. Maybe there's a way to get into the family, but even there you were still a bit of an outsider. So when Jesus comes and starts teaching, and the New Testament and Paul comes and starts talking about what the church is, as a family, folks, it is radical beyond comprehension. So, in the New Testament, there's a radical redefinition in regards to spirituality and worship of the true God, and there's a clear break and push against this Old Testament distinction of the children of Abraham being enough. Okay, so I'm going to try to talk about the redefinition and the break, okay? So, maybe it's better thought of the other way, a break from that and a redefinition into this new thing. It's radical. This is one of the reasons Jesus was hated so much. This is one of the reasons Paul kept getting stoned and kept getting persecuted. And this is one reason he spends years in prison, is because of this exact point that I'm making this morning. So we come into, here's where you can put on your Bible be flipping fingers. But in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, when John the Baptist himself comes preaching repentance and the gospel of the kingdom, in Matthew 3, 9, he's already getting a prophetic hint to what is about to happen. In Matthew 3, 9 says, "Do not presume," John says this to the Jewish people, "do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." So religion, in one sense, is still related to being a child of Abraham, having Abraham as your father. But he says, look, that physical connection about who's your daddy, no matter how much you trace that back, and you can go, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, all the way back to Abraham, and thus, I'm one of the chosen people. John says, don't think about that. Don't think that that's enough. Because I tell you what, and perhaps you picked up a rock, a couple of them, you want to know what God can do is make children of Abraham from these stones. So already John's getting in on this. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus starts with his inaugural sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, verse 9, when he teaches them how to pray, the very first words are, "Our Father." Now let me just say here that the Old Testament is not without the concept, the idea of God being the Father of Israel. Okay, so it's not without it, but I would say it is not the dominant metaphor. It is not the dominant truth found in the Old Testament. It's there, there are occasions of it, but it's not like, and by the time of Jesus, and even now, among many Jewish people, there is a hesitancy because of the feeling of irreverence in calling God one's father. But here, Jesus, in his model prayer, starts out with the first thing you need to know about praying to God is, "Our Father in heaven." And there are just are not a lot of prayers in the Old Testament that begin with that. It's Yahweh, it's Elohim, it is our master, our maker. But here Jesus says, here's the model prayer, and it's relating to God as his children and God as our father. And then in Matthew chapter 10, you can turn there, please. I'm going to spend a little bit more time in these next two passages. But in Matthew 10, verses 35 down through verse 39, Jesus is going to say some of the most, and again, think of the Jewish setting, and not only the Jewish setting, but the Mediterranean setting. The priority was always the family. That was the priority. And here, Jesus, speaking to Jews with this Old Testament background, in Matthew chapter 10, let's begin back in verse 34. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth." There's a lot in that. "Don't think I've come to bring peace. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." And the question is, and some people hear that and they're like, ha, soldier imagery, battle, we're going to fight, it's us against the world. He's like, that's not, in this context, he's like, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the family. That the repercussions of following after Jesus, Jesus himself says, you think I'm going to bring this all as a nice peaceable union and we're going to be, particularly natural families, are going to be one big happy family, which when all of them know Jesus, it's certainly a lot happier, or at least ought to be. But here he says, don't think I've come to do that. Verse 35, "I have come, I have come." We ask about why has Jesus come into the world. Here's one of the self-statements that Jesus himself makes about what he has come to do. And I don't know that most of us would start out a discussion of what Jesus came to do with something like this, but it's what he says. "I have come to set a man against his father." Now, with all of that Old Testament, who's your daddy? Who are you in the lineage of? Or so on. Jesus says that the upshot, he says, "I've come to do that." that there's going to be actually a sword between a father and a son. And the thing that's going to become between the father and the son is Jesus himself. He is the sword. He is the one who comes and brings division. And we think, what in the world is he doing? But he goes on further than that. He says, I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. It's like, man, this is not the kind of passage you preach at a family conference. Hey, I've got some good news for you guys. Well, actually, it's not good news. It's bad news. For people who follow Jesus, people who don't follow Jesus, he actually becomes the very means and catalyst of estrangement between them in some way. Doesn't mean they don't love them. They don't love one another. There's a lot of ways for this to be spelled out, so I don't want you to get me wrong. But I want you to feel, particularly in Mediterranean and Jewish culture, how wrong this would feel. Like Jesus steps in, he says, what I'm going to do and the importance of what I do and the power and the authority with which I do it, they're actually going to be dads and fathers turning against one another as a result of Jesus. Not their bad understanding of Jesus, but as a result of Jesus. He says, that's what I've come to do. And daughters against mothers, he says. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And I have come, and here's what he is the upshot, not of bad thinking about Jesus, but right thinking about Jesus. He says, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And now Jesus says one of the most radical things in all of the gospel, which is this, you must love me above everybody else. And particularly your own family. Now, if Jesus is not God in the flesh, then I am deeply offended at what he says here. That any mere man or mortal or even, dare say, an angelic being step in and say, I demand an allegiance and love from you that must be greater than any natural affection. I'm offended by that, and I don't want anything to do with that kind of religion. The only way that Jesus has the right to demand such love and allegiance is if he is God in the flesh. If not, it's utter blasphemy. It is utter blasphemy. I go back to C.S. Lewis. Do not condescend to say to me that Jesus is a good teacher and a good man to be admired. This is one of the most wicked things that Jesus could ever say if he was anything but God in the flesh. You with me? Because here's what he says. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You think, man, that's hard. In another place he says, unless you hate mother, father, son, daughter, brother, sister, husband, wife, even your own life for my sake, you cannot be my disciple. Again, the allegiance to Jesus is supreme. There's nothing righteous about this unless he's God. And he deserves our ultimate love and allegiance. So, under the old covenant, for Yahweh to say that about the natural family would have been okay. For Jesus to step in and say to Jews, that same place and that allegiance of love that you owe to Yahweh, I demand of you, no wonder they killed him. If they didn't believe him, he was a blasphemer and was deserving of death. If he wasn't who he said he was, he deserved to die. Whoever does not take his cross, because loving Jesus supremely is death to self and even death to some of the dearest things to us. Who does not take his cross, follow me, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So that's what one author I've read recently says. We've got these pro-family verses in the Bible. This is one of those anti-family verses in the Bible. That's not the kind of thing you typically hear at a family conference. But again, I don't want to be misunderstood either, but I want you to feel the weight of the seriousness of what he's saying here. All right? The next place in Matthew that we'll look at is Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. And I'm going to park here for a minute, and then we're going to move, pick up the pace again quite quickly. So Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 and following, we have a very strange account, which is of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and some of Jesus's natural family coming while he's in the middle of teaching and asking to speak with him. Now, we're not told in this passage what they're doing, but what in the world would warrant Mary and brothers and or sisters, half-sisters of half-brothers of Jesus, in the middle of his preaching to say, Can you go in and get him and tell him to stop and come out here and talk to us? Did they need him to go shopping for them? I mean, did they need to sort out some financial issues? What exactly is going on here? Well, most commentators recognize that there's something of their expectations of him and demands of him that they're calling him out to give them some priority over what he is presently doing in that moment. In other words, they're not going to wait for him to finish his discussion and discourse. They need him. They expect him to find some priority in them. So that's a relatively neutral interpretation of the passage. A more negative interpretation is there's another verse that says that Mary and his brothers thought he was out of his mind. It's not in this passage, but at some stage of his ministry, they thought he had lost his mind, which, P.S., footnote, I have no idea what's going on there. Mary, virgin mother, miraculous visitation, this is Messiah, this is going on. I can't wait to see how The Chosen plays this out, by the way. I'm really excited about that. Because trying to anticipate Mary starting to have doubts about Jesus. Of course, John does as well. But nevertheless, they come. And so here, they are saying, and let's just look at the passage. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him, right in the middle of his talking. But he replied to the man who told him. Now, what's interesting is he doesn't send them the message. He looks at the man and teaches him a lesson. The man comes and says, your mama and your brothers, probably siblings, are outside. And he says to him, by asking a question, he doesn't stop teaching, who is my mother and who are my siblings? Adelphoi. I'll talk more about that in just a minute. Who's my mom and who's my siblings? Notice he doesn't say, who is my father? Because we know who his father is. Who's my mother? Who's my siblings? Now, that poor guy. I'm just delivering a message, dude. I don't know. Hey, your mom and siblings just came to get you. Who are my mom and siblings? I thought you would know. What does he say? Here. Are my mother and my brothers. And he was still speaking to the people. Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And then it just stops there. We don't know. Eventually, did he go out and actually greet them or whatever? I don't know. But there's a point being made here, which is there is a spiritual priority of what's going on here with the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus himself puts it as a priority over Mary and his siblings. This is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. And he doesn't hate Mary, doesn't hate his natural siblings. But he says, those who are doing the will, which seemed to indicate at this point, Mary and the siblings were not aligned with the will of God. which may put a slightly negative spin on it. We want to put halos on them and make them nearly sinless, but there's a lot going on here. So these are not what I call anti-family. I won't call them anti-family passages. I don't think that's quite accurate. But that this spiritual family to Jesus, in allegiance to Him, in allegiance to the Father, is a superior allegiance to the natural family. So I'm not going to call it anti-family. But again, he says some pretty strong things in the passage that we didn't look at. So let's pick up the pace now. John chapter 4, verse 23 through 24, the woman at the well. She says, oh, some people say in Jerusalem is where God is worshipped, but here we say on this mountain. So which is true? And he says, it's right. Salvation is of the Jews. However, the Father is seeking those. He said, the time is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will the Father be worshipped, but those who will worship Him in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such. And so the priority becomes not Jerusalem as the capital and head of the Jewish kingdom, nor of Samaria, but of spiritual worship. In John chapter 8, verses 39 through 42, let's look there quickly. In John chapter 8, verses 39 through 42, he says, again, some shocking things. And what makes this passage particularly more shocking, I was reviewing it this morning. I was like, oh man, I missed that part. So I come into this passage as Jesus coming against the Pharisees, right? And they're like, you're doing this by Beelzebub, and you're doing this by the power of Satan. He's like, you are of your father, the devil. You know, it's like, right on, Jesus. But that's not who he's dealing with here. Notice in verse 31, so Jesus, well, let's go back to verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed him. Like there's a group of Jewish people around him going, we believe. We believe you are always doing the things that are pleasing him. And so verse 31 says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're my true disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They, the believing Jews, like they're in, like, we think you're Messiah. We think you're Christ. We think you're the one. We believe that you were sent by the Father. He said, well, if you abide in my word, you will be my disciples indeed. And the truth will set you free. The same group of people go, no, wait a second. We got to correct you on that. We're already free. They answered, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Which Bible do you have? Don't you remember Egypt? We've never been enslaved to anyone because we're children of Abraham. It's like, A, you just failed your Bible test. B, you just failed some other things. I can't think of anything right now, but how is it you say you will be free? So they're believing him, and he's still talking, and they start questioning him. All right, so you see what's going on here? So this isn't unbelieving, hard-hearted Pharisees. John himself says they believe. Well, did they believe and were they saved? And I'm not even answering those questions. They were buying into what he was saying, at least some of it. So he goes on, Jesus answered them, verse 34, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. If the Son, verse 36, sets you free, you shall be free indeed. No break in the narrative. Verse 39, they, same people, answered him. Let's just settle this once and for now, for all. This is what they say. He's talking about being set free by the Son, blah, blah, blah. Here's their response. We are children of Abraham. Right? That's their answer to everything. We know who our daddy is. And because our daddy was a man of faith and God chose him, de facto, we are children of Abraham. You're confusing us by all your garbledygook, and you're confusing us with you setting us free and slave of sin. We don't even understand. What does that even mean, Jesus? They don't have spiritual eyes to see. And then he says this, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Man, oh man. Jesus has entered the octagon, y'all. He has put on the gloves. I mean that seriously. He has entered in now. And now he's actually taken off the gloves. It's like, it's getting real here. He's not dancing with these believing unbelievers or unbelieving believers or whatever you want to call them. He's not going to dance with them. You are doing the works your father did. And they knew, man, they knew Jesus was throwing the gauntlet. They knew he was ready to fight. And this is what they said. We weren't born of sexual immorality. We've heard the rumors, Jesus. Virgin mother. Questionable father. We've heard the stories. We know who the real bastard is around here. The unwanted one. We know what sexual immorality is when we see it. Man, they hit way below the belt there. But Jesus can take it. They say, we have one Father, even God. And Jesus says to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. It has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And they don't stop there. They don't stop there. I won't go further, but in verse 48, they're like, we got some more things. They don't even shut up at that point. They're like McGregor on the mat with his leg broken saying, I'm going to kill you. Spoiler alert, sorry. Brother, you know who I'm talking to. I hope you already saw that by now. I gave you a free chance. So Jesus says, look, there's a spiritual priority. Father Abraham or not, descended from the Jewish system and people or not, coming from a Christian family or not, you would do what I said. If you love the Father, you will love me and you will obey me. And you will love me above every other family relationship. And that will make you a true child of Abraham. Romans 2, 28 through 29, Paul writes, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, who is circumcision is of the heart of the Spirit. Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision, he says, to a Gentile, non-Jewish church, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. In Romans chapter 4, I won't go into it, Romans chapter 4, the offspring of Abraham are those who are children of faith, and the way that the nations partake of being children of Abraham and engrafted in are through faith. And Paul says, those who are even born of natural Abraham. And so here, this whole thing where the family was the issue, Paul and Jesus and the New Testament's redefining the spiritual family as the priority. And as we're going to see, shockingly, including the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 8:15, we're told he has not given us a spirit of slavery again to fear, but he's given us the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8:29, in that wonderful passage in verse 28, what we call the golden chain, for whom he foreknew, he did predestine to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might become the firstborn of many brothers and sisters, many siblings. In Galatians 3, 25 through 29, the children of God are those who have faith in Jesus Christ without distinction, slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. In Ephesians 2, 18, 19, he says to a Gentile, non-Jewish church, at one time you were aliens from the covenants of promise, aliens to the household of the commonwealth of Israel. But now in Christ, the middle wall of partition has been broken down and the two have been made one new man. So you're no longer strangers, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the mystery of the New Testament, is that Gentiles should not just be included in by way of salvation, but be a part of the family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, suddenly everything is saturated with this family language. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2, are you feeling the weight of it yet? I hope that you are. 1 Timothy chapter 5, telling Timothy, a young minister, how to relate with people in the church. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men, how do you treat them? As brothers. How about older women? Treat them as mothers. Good morning, Mama Sandy. Love you. Good morning. Women as mothers. Younger women as what? Sisters. In all purity. He says to Timothy, whether he was a pastor, elder, missionary, apostolic representative, what exactly it was, that within the church, he looks at those older to him as spiritual parents that he treats with respect. For that reason, he doesn't rebuke them. Because you don't talk to your dad that way. You don't backtalk your mom. And a minister of the gospel ought not speak to people older than him in the faith in a disrespectful way, because that is his spiritual parents in the family. And treating a younger man or a younger woman, how does he treat them? With the dignity and respect we wish our older brothers would have treated us with, or our older siblings, to care for us, to love us. He says, treat them in that way. Why? Because in reality, that's what you are. Wonderful passage in Hebrews. I'm zipping through these now. Hebrews chapter 2, 11 through 13. Jesus is not ashamed to call us. ESV has brothers. It's Adelphoi. I think the best proper translation for Adelphoi in the New Testament for most places, not even brothers and sisters, it's siblings. Jesus is not ashamed to call us siblings. Later in verse 13, he says, behold, I will sing your praise in the midst of the congregation. Behold, here I am and the children you have given me. That doesn't mean that we are Jesus's children, because that breaks the analogy, father, son, and children. But rather, he is the elder brother who's been given the stewardship of the family of God. And brother, these are the father's children given to him as a stewardship to love us, care for us, keep us, protect us, save us. That's the elder brother. And then what we find is the New Testament letters are saturated. Once you kind of put these glasses on, suddenly you will see, by you don't even have to argue, it's the dominant metaphor. The New Testament letters are then subsequently saturated with sibling terminology. We see the priority of sibling love in these passages, Romans 12 to 10, the other ones I have there. As a matter of fact, Philadelphia, phileo, Delphia from Delphos, Delphoi, sibling. It is sibling love. I think it's better than brotherly love. I think it's sibling love, love for brothers and sisters. I don't think Paul coins the term, but he uses this term and actually says in certain places, above all other things, love one another passionately with sibling love. And so in those passages, it's explicitly sibling love. That's how we are to love one another. 1 Peter 1, 22, 3, 8, 4, 8, above all other things, love one another with Philadelphia. And now you put all that together, and then we think of the famous one another passages in the New Testament. I for years, it wasn't until this week that I connected the one another's with this whole theme. One another's is not just like a generic y'all, just one love each other kind of thing. The one another is in the umbrella, under the umbrella in rubric of family. The one another's is brother, because of what we find of what kind of love is this to be? It's not to be a natural love. It's not to be a love for just common people or love for neighbor. The thing that defines all of these one another love passages is Philadelphia. And so in the New Testament, there are over 100 one another's. Love one another at least 16 times. Love one another how? It's by far the largest lion's share of the one another passages, which is to love. By this, all men will know you're disciples when you have love for one another. What kind of love? Love as brothers and sisters, as family. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. Be like-minded. Accept, admonish, care for, serve. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive, be patient with, speak the truth. Be kind and compassionate. Speak with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another. Consider others better than yourself. Look to the interests of others. Bear with one another's. Teach one another. Comfort, encourage, exhort, stir up to good works. Show hospitality. Employ the gifts that God has given for the benefit of others. Pray for one another. Confess your fault to one another, and don't lie, and stop passing judgment, and stop dividing and devouring. Don't be conceited, provoked, or envied against one another. Do not slander one another. Do not grumble against one another. Why? Because we are members of one another. That's all. Those are all family rules. They're not institutional ways of getting along and having a good, tidy church. They're the family rules that come from the Father through the Son to us. Galatians 6:10, do good as you have opportunity to all people, but especially to what? The household of God. Why? Who dwells in God's household? It's His family. 1 Timothy 3:15, I've written these things to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. We are family, not an institution, not a religious gathering of people that come together for the worship of God. We are a family that comes together to hear and worship, acknowledge our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So Leland Ryken from Dictionary of Bible Imagery says this: the community of believers in the New Testament is alluded to more by the plural word brethren. I'm going to replace that with siblings, which clearly includes women. I don't think most of us say, well, brethren, you know, and think, oh, well, where are the sistren in that, you know? No, I prefer sibling. But it's alluded to by the plural word siblings than any other figurative language, certainly more than by the called out ones, the church. The term church is almost invisible compared to this. And saints is almost invisible compared to the plethora of these. Siblinghood or siblingness is based on similarity of belief, on the equality of all believers. Christ underscores both points when he tells the disciples, they should not desire to be called master or teacher, for one is your teacher and you are all siblings. In some, the language of siblinghood means something more than simply believers. It is the most common and familiar appellation within the analogy of the family of God. For that reason, perhaps, it has become a buried metaphor that we no longer regard. But it is indeed an image for the ideal of closeness, like-mindedness, and unity that should exist among fellow believers. Quickly, our response: a true love for the Father and Son necessarily entails love for their family. I'm reading a book called When the Church Was a Family, and he just makes this simple point. To say to someone, I love you as Father and I love you as Son, but I just can't stand your family, is incredibly insulting and inaccurate. A call, a true love to love the Father and the Son necessitates and entails a love for their family. It's just the two cannot be separated. I love God. I just don't like the church very much. Well, you don't have to like it, but you do have to love it. And like it or not, this includes all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what we do to narrow our hearts, our affections, and our responsibilities. We start defining in minutia who qualifies in our book for who belongs to the family. If you believe this, if you don't believe this. If you act this way, you don't act this way. If you do this, if you don't do that. If you have this perspective, if you don't have that perspective. If you have all this other stuff. So I can define and narrow down my family as narrowly as I can so my love can be as narrow as my heart is. But the Bible is clear that it's all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our initial instinct is to start debating who that is, God help us. God help us. And it should be discussed who it is. But if our natural inclination is not to feel that wash over us and the fingers of God grabbing into our heart and drawing it large and say, God, enlarge my heart in love for your family and your people, whoever they are, wherever they are, however they act, whatever they believe, stretch my heart, and instead say, well, let me find some self-justified reasons to narrow that down that I only have to love a few people. Loving brothers and sisters, according to the New Testament, means those faithful and unfaithful. I love my children. Faithful, unfaithful. They're still my children. When they're doing well, when they're not doing well, I still love them, and I want them to love one another. Different personalities. It's so easy just to go to a church or be a part of a fellowship group or go to a community group or be in a discipleship group where our personalities gel. Because who wants to have relationships with people that we don't like? I'm pretty sure that's called family. Mature, immature. Well, I'm tired. We once had a family say, RBC is just so full of immature Christians. Well, O enlightened one and mature one, please share your wealth of knowledge with us. To love the mature, the immature, to love those with whom we agree and disagree. Now, let me open up larger. I'm not just talking about RBC. I'm talking about the church. Oh, done got real, y'all. People out there, mature, immature, what is our call? To love them. Be patient, be kind. Those with whom we agree and disagree about a plethora of issues. Those who love us. Those who don't love us. Those who are interesting to have conversations with. Those who are so boring and mundane, our eyes cross when they start talking. Varying intellectual capacities, good and bad upbringings, rude and polite. Backgrounds, socioeconomic backgrounds, race, color, all the rest. And it seems to me that the New Testament opens the door so wide, as many as call on the name of the Lord Jesus. We're like, man, that's too wide, Jesus. That's just too wide. Now let's make sure all the doctrine and behaviors and political positions and views on this, and let's get that so we can determine who the family of God is so we can get to loving them. It seems to me there's a wideness in God's mercy that starts with a place of generosity and kindness and openness. As a matter of fact, let me make a large assertion. We're almost done here. Paul is more tolerant of confusion about how many gods there are than division in the church. Soak that in a minute. I want you to get a little bit upset at me. For all you theologues, when I start seeing some short-circuiting, that's when I know you've gotten the point. Paul is more tolerant of people in the church who don't even have this issue of monotheism sorted out. They still believe in their consciences or carry that there are many gods who still affect their way of living. He's more tolerant about that than he is division and making a younger brother stumble. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 through 13 is a case study in this. And I'll leave it to you to go look at it more carefully. But here's essentially the scenario. Imagine this in our church. We live in a pagan town. There's still temples that are standing. There's meat sacrificed and wine poured out to the names of very specific gods like Artemis and Zeus and Neptune and all that. And there's a marketplace where that meat is taken down and sold, and that has stamped on it or on a placard, sacrificed to Artemis or whatever. And by the way, there was temple prostitution and orgies going up there and drunken bacchanalian parties. And all that's going on in the temple. The priests carry down, because you got this meat that their gods aren't going to eat. They take it down to the marketplace, and they lay it in one of the little shelters and one of the little booths. And a Christian comes along from the Corinthian church and says, "Man, I'm in the mood for some steak tonight. Sacrifice to Artemis. Artemis isn't a real god. Hand it over." Wraps it up in the butcher paper. Just kidding. Wrap it up, takes it home, puts it on the grill, has some people from the church over. And Christians sit down. And one of the newer Christians in the church, we'll say he's a young lad, looks on the meat and sees the stamp seared into the flesh of how it was sacrificed to Artemis up on the hill in the temple with all the bacchanalian feasting and orgying and all that stuff. And he says, "I can't eat this. This was sacrificed to another god." He's a kid. He's a Christian from the church. He's like, "I can't do that. I can't do that." And his host says, "Look, Johnny, there's only one God. But didn't they teach that to you in Sunday school? I mean, come on. Didn't they teach that to you? Don't you understand that? Go ahead and eat it. Don't worry about your conscience. There's no other God." And Johnny maybe trepidatiously starts to take it, but his conscience is violated and he's feeling bad. And he goes home and he begins to weep and he begins to cry. And the host is so proud that he's been able to help this younger, immature brother along by understanding there's only one God. We'll stand by golly against all those other gods and we'll show them that. Paul hears about this and he's like, "This is a complete fail." Because he says to them, "For us, there is only one true God and one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ." But then he says, "Not everybody has this knowledge." And the everybody is talking about is not the pagans out in the world. He's talking about this young brother. This young brother who had been raised in paganism and had gone to the rituals over and over and over and over and over again. And his conscience, and there's still some superstition in him, and he's struggling. And his call is to the host to not force it. He's like, "If you've got the freedom to eat, my friend, you eat." And then he says these words, and he doesn't, I mean, how would we want to fix that? We want to disciple the kid, right? We want to fix him. And I think they do. I mean, I think they get to that eventually. But that is not the immediate problem that Paul sees. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, verse 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." And he says this, "Food will not commit us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." So he's actually prioritizing the relationship between the two brothers and the one brother acting in love toward a younger brother than he does sorting out the younger brother's theology at this point. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by, and here, listen to the terminology here. By your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. He is more prioritizing the relationship between these two brothers and the one acting like a more mature brother than he is prioritizing getting the younger brother straightened out on his theology. Therefore, if my food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So that's a case study of how this Paul, who believes in church discipline, who's really committed to sound doctrine and the truth, that's one case study of how he actually dealt with relationship and teaching. Now, does Paul come later? And is that young man going to be taught? Is conscience brought along? Yes, but that's not the priority at that moment. It's relationship between these two brothers. Our greatest motive, love because of the Father's love. Our greatest challenge, an abundance of forgiveness. Our greatest danger, division by relational breakdown. Obviously don't have time for all that. Let me close with this quote. Thank you for your patience. So Eugene Peterson says, so the question is not, am I going to be a part of a community of faith, but how am I going to live in this community of faith? God's children do different things with this reality. Some run away from it and pretend that the family doesn't exist. Talking about the church. Some move out and get an apartment of their own. And some would never dream of leaving, but cause others to dream it for them. For they are always criticizing what is served at the meals, quarreling with the way the housekeeping is done, and complaining that the others in the family are either ignoring or taking advantage of them. And some determine to find out what God has in mind by placing them in this community called the church, learn how to function in it harmoniously and joyously, and develop maturity that is able to share and exchange God's grace with those who might otherwise be viewed as nuisances. So that is our call as the church, as the family of God. We cannot do this of our own strength. We are not called to pursue this in our own strength. We have been given the power of the Holy Spirit by the new birth to, above everything else, love one another. May God dismantle us as a local church if we do not function as a family and instead function as an institution. Because we're more than an institution. We are family. Let's pray. The book of Proverbs, Lord, you say to us that in an abundance of words, sin is not lacking. And I've spoken much over the last hour and realized that there are many opportunities for sin in my heart, sin in my words. There's also opportunity for misunderstanding, for offense. And so please give us the unity and help and presence of the Holy Spirit to give us a healthy understanding of your word. Lord, bless us as we seek to love and live with one another. And may it never be that we function as a political institution, a religious institution, an educational institution, but as a family. A family of soldiers, a family of the bride of Christ, a family of the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, but first and foremost, you are our Father, and Jesus is our elder brother, and we are brothers and sisters. Please give us help. Thank you that there is no only child in the family of God.